Hi, thank you for visiting the Remnant Church podcast. We hope that this message will be seed planted in the fertile ground of your heart, watered a seed that has already been planted, and that the Lord of the harvest will bring the increase. May it take roots downward and fruit grow upward and outward. Let us join the message already in progress.
We're going to get into the word now, and we're now on our third week in a series that we're calling Understanding Temptation Better, okay? And what we're actually doing is kind of like temptation anatomy. We're starting to break it down. We're analyzing it, and we're seeing how the enemy works, how the devil works to try to get us to give into temptation. And really his goal is to get us to fall into sin through temptation and then having to deal with all the things that come with that, right? And none of us want that, right? We want to be obedient. We don't want to fall into temptation. We don't want to fall into sin. But we want to be obedient to God. We want to be obedient to his word. We want to live out the will of God for our lives. We want to be and do things victorious and be who he's called us to be and do what he's called us to do. We want to be able to say, not today, devil, for it is written. It is written. We want to be able to take the way of escape out that God provides for us. So I'm going to remind you of one of our main scriptures in this series. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I think they're going to put it on the screen for us. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful." How many has God shown his faithfulness to in the house? Yeah. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able or above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. Why? So that you may be able to bear it. Okay? So somebody say this morning with me, say, "I can bear it." I can bear it. Somebody say this, say, "I can escape it." Okay, and so as we've been breaking this down and trying to understand temptation better, this is what we've discovered. We've discovered that we are tempted with different things, and yet we are actually tempted with the same things. Okay, and so that brought us to something we call the three P's. And last week, actually, I made a mistake, and I don't know if anybody caught it. I talked to Keith about it. I put it in my notes because he puts my little points in the. For the screen, in the program for the screen. And I called out the three P's last week, and I kind of gave y'all a hint as to how I'm going to close this series out. But in one of the three P's, I said it wrong last week, and nobody called it. Nobody come and said, "Pastor Andrew, that's not what you said the week before." So I'm a little disappointed in you guys for not calling me out. No, but it'll come into play in a couple weeks. But what are the three P's? The three P's are pleasure. Number two is popularity, and number three is power. Oh, there we go. It's supposed to be power. So in the notes, I messed up, but it is power, but pride's coming into play. So I'm giving y'all a preview of what's going to happen coming up in the series, okay? So I've said this the past 2 weeks, and I'll say it again this morning. I'll probably say it the next sermon, right? These three categories, pleasure, popularity, and power, they can be broken down into thousands of subcategories. And I can tell you this, that most likely when you are being tempted, that temptation that you're facing, it can be looked at, it can be examined, and you will find it rooted in one of those three P's. You'll find it rooted in one of those, pleasure, popularity, or power. And so last week we started looking at our perfect example that the Word of God gives us on how to actually deal with temptation when it's presented to us. And so what we started doing is we started looking at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And so from our text last week, we know according to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted. And then we saw in that first temptation how the devil, he tried to bring doubt into Jesus' thought process with a really big if, right? Because this is what he said. He said, "If you are the Son of God," right? "If you really are the Son of God, turn the stones into bread and eat them." Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. So the devil's like, hey, turn the stones into bread and eat it. You are hungry. You have an actual need. So why not meet that need yourself right now? What he was saying is, don't worry about the Father's provision. Don't worry about the Father's timing, but you can do it all on your own. Just meet and satisfy your own needs. And so we see that this temptation, the first temptation of Christ in the wilderness, it can be traced back to pleasure, right? Satisfying one's own needs. That would fall under pleasure, right? Self-gratification. Pleasure, okay? And so how did Jesus resist and how did he defeat that temptation? This is what he said. He said, it is written. It is written, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So last week, we dealt with the category of pleasure. So now this week, we're going to go a little bit further into this example of resisting and understanding temptation better. And to do that, we got to go a little bit further in the story with Jesus in the wilderness. So if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read just a couple verses, verses 5 through 7. Matthew 4, 5 through 7. This is what it says. Then the devil took Jesus, up into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's that whole phrase again. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Okay, so here we are. It's the second temptation of Christ in the wilderness, and I'm going to call it popularity at any price. Popularity at any price. And I think this could really hit home today for a lot of us in this culture, in this world, okay? And you may say, well, I don't get it. What does this temptation have to do with popularity at any price? What does this temptation have to do with popularity in any way? So let's dig into it and I'll try to explain. So when Satan failed to get Jesus to use his power to be self-serving, to use his power to meet his own needs and to be self-pleasing, he now tries to get Jesus, he's trying to get Jesus to exchange the approval of God for the approval of man. Right? He's trying to get him exchange the applause of heaven for the applause of man. Okay, and he's wanting him to exchange what was supernatural for something that was sensational and superficial. Okay, so here we have Jesus and the devil, and it, the Word of God tells us somehow they've gotten to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't really tell us, it does not explain to us how they got there, right? It just says that the devil took him up, right? But there they are. It says it took him up, and they're at the pinnacle of the temple, which is the tip top of the temple, the highest point of the temple, okay? So historically, one thing we know about the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem is that from the top, from the pinnacle to the valley or to the ravine below was about anywhere between 300 and 700 feet. Now, I know that's a 400-foot gap. But there's some debates among scholars and historians of the actual distance. But this is what we know. It's somewhere between 300 and 700 feet. That's still pretty high. Amen? All right? So this is something else we know. The Jews at that time, okay, as punishment, they would actually carry people to the pinnacle of the temple that Jesus and the devil was standing at that moment, and they would push them off. That would be a punishment. They would do that. People that they considered to be false prophets, people they considered to be false messiahs, people they considered to be heretics, they would say, up you go, down you go, kersplat. That was their punishment, right? As a matter of fact, James, the brother of Jesus, right, who wrote the book of James, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was actually thrown off the pinnacle of this same temple around 62 A.D., And according to Hegesippus, who was an early church writer, early church historian, he said that scribes and Pharisees placed James on the temple pinnacle, and they tried to force him to deny that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. And they wanted him to deny his faith in Jesus. And instead of denying Christ, James proclaimed, Jesus is the Messiah, right? And because of that, the leaders, religious leaders, pushed him off the pinnacle of the temple, okay? So what is the devil really trying to do right here with Jesus? We saw last week how he presented the temptation in a way to where it actually seemed like he cared for Jesus' need for hunger. When in reality, what he wanted for Jesus was for Jesus to do things his own way and actually rebel against God and his plans and his purpose, right? So what is he really doing here? Is he just trying to get Jesus to kill himself by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple? I mean, maybe, but I think it goes a little bit deeper than that, okay? So here's my first point for today. I got 2 points today, that's all. But my first point today is this. Be careful of Scripture taken out of context. To understand temptation better, we have to make sure we are careful about Scripture taken out of context, okay? I believe what the devil was trying to get Jesus to do here is actually to try and force the hand of God the Father in this situation. He's trying to get him to act in contradiction of the will of God on his life. He's trying to get him to presume on the goodness of God. He's trying to get him to presume on the grace of God. Okay, y'all gonna get quiet on me, but I'm gonna preach a little hard this morning, okay? Y'all hear me out. Y'all hear me all the time preach and teach on the goodness and the grace of God. So I'm not contradicting that, but there's a lot of Christians, there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of pastors, there's a lot of ministries that are living out presumptuous, sinful lives. They're doing just that. They're living out lives of presumptuous sin. So what does that mean? They're using God's grace as a license to do or to live any way they want, right? And that's not what the Word of God teaches us. A.W. Tozer once said, if we're not changed by grace, then we're not saved by grace, okay? So let me give you this scripture, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation, the grace of God that saves, has appeared to all men. This is what verse 12 says. Teaching us. So what else? Not only does it save, but this is what it does also. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So it's the same grace that saves us is the same grace that changes us, and then it teaches us to live righteously and godly right here and right now in this present age, okay? Now, this is a process, so let me explain this very quickly. Salvation, Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in your heart, you shall be saved. That's salvation, right? It doesn't say you might be saved or maybe, but it says you shall be saved. And then from that moment, a lot of people think, I got to clean myself up and come to God. No, you come to God, then he helps clean you up after salvation, and that's a process called sanctification, okay? And there's some things that God does in people's lives that's miraculous, it's instantaneous. And then there's some things he makes you walk through, and he says, are you willing to lay this down for me? Are you willing to do this for the kingdom? And if so, let's keep moving forward, right? So there's a process called sanctification, and we're all going through sanctification. Every single person in this room is still going through sanctification. I don't want to burst your bubble, but I want to tell you, you hadn't made it there yet. You ain't perfect, okay? Does that mean that we get to take that and run with it and say, well, I ain't perfect, so I get to do this, I get to do that? No. It always comes from the heart, right? It's always a heart issue. But we got to understand that the same grace that saves us is the same grace that changes us. And it's the same grace that teaches us to live righteously and godly and sober right here and right now, okay? All right, now, the first temptation we learned last week was about an existing, real, actual need that Jesus had. It was a need that was there. It was a need. He really did hunger. He had a need. But in this second temptation, The devil is actually trying to manufacture, or he's trying to create a need for Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How many things do you have in your garage, in your house, in your closet, in your storage that you don't actually need? All right, let me see your hands if you got stuff lying around that you have that you don't actually need. It's kind of hard for that to happen in our house. Amanda throws things away that we need. She's anti-clutter. Man, Christmas, I got to be real careful. I can't leave gift cards that we received out, because one year she threw them all out. She's like, it looked like trash to me. So there's things we actually need at our house, babe. We don't have enough lying around. No, there's a lot of times we have a lot of things that we don't need, right? But we went and did and got something or bought something that we didn't really have a need for, but we went and got it because somebody or some advertisement said you needed it. Oh, you need this, right? We've been on a Family Matters kick at our house. Anybody remember Family Matters? Steve Urkel? Right? So the other day we were watching an episode, and Carl, who is the dad of the family on the show, he saw a peanut helmet dispenser. It was like an advertisement, or it was the QVC channel. Does the QVC channel still exist? It does? Okay, I didn't even know that. Okay, so it was like the QVC channel, and he saw this peanut helmet dispenser that you could wear, and it would dispense peanuts right there to your mouth. And he saw it, and he was just enthusiastic, and he ordered this thing, and his wife's standing behind him watching him do this whole thing. And after he hangs up the phone from ordering, she's like, Carl, why did you just order that? And he said, because I need it to watch my games with. And she's like, you don't need something like that. I remember when Evan and Elisha were younger, we could go through a store, and they would say, can I have that? They would pick up the most random things, right? Can I have this? Can I have that? Can I have this? Can I have that? And I would ask them time and time again, well, why do you even want that? Like, it's not even a toy, you know, it's just random. Why do you want that? And they would say, because I need it. I need it. Now, and look, Evan was the worst about this. It'd be like, he'd be 8 years old, and he'd go through, and he'd want to buy a 30-pound fireproof safe that he actually had no need for, because the most valuable thing he had was paracord bracelets and Avengers action figures. But he's like, I need to keep them safe. I need to keep them safe. What if we have a house fire? They'll be safe, you know? It was just random things. What those are, that's called manufactured needs. They're not real needs, right? Satan, well, this is what we need to understand. Satan sometimes does that with temptation. He manufactures needs. Oh, you need to do this, or they're not going to accept you. You need to do that, or you're going to be outcasted. You're going to be the outcast, right? You need to go ahead and do that too, or you're going to be missing out on all the fun. See, Satan was taking what he learned in the first temptation, the failed temptation of Jesus, and now he's applying it here to the second temptation. And he says, oh, okay. Okay, Jesus, I see you know who you are. You know you're the Son of God. I see that you are waiting on the Father's timing. I see that you're putting your faith and you're putting your trust in the Father. I see that you know the Word because you said it is written. You yourself are quoting the Word. Well, hey, I tell you what. Since you are who you say you are, and you do trust in your Father, and you trust and your faith is in the Father, well, why don't you just jump off of here? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. For, catch this, it is written. This is what the devil said. Isn't that interesting? Satan is quoting Scripture to Jesus. Be careful of Scripture taken out of context. For it is written. And he actually quotes Psalm 91, which we just prayed this morning. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. This is what it says. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So in other words, Satan is saying to Jesus, just jump. Just jump. He's going to save you, right? You trust him. You're telling me you trust him? Don't you trust him? I mean, it is written, so you should be good. Prove that that scripture promise will be fulfilled and jump. Y'all listen to me. The devil fights dirty. He fights dirty. He's sneaky, he's conniving, and yet he's convincing. Okay? He says, oh, you know scripture. You know scripture? Well, so do I. He probably knows it better than all of us combined, which is kind of sad. Not only does he know the word of God, but he believes it and trembles at it. You know why? Because he knows that it's the truth. He knows that he's already been defeated. He knows that he was defeated through the power of the blood of Jesus, through the cross of Calvary. He knows that there's a pit prepared for him and a heaven prepared for us. And so what he does is he tries to get us to join him instead of God. And sometimes he pretends to be on your side to try and get that done. Okay? And so he'll say things, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. You're good. Go ahead and do that. Uh-oh, I'm playing devil's advocate again, right? Oh, brother, I see that you've been praying. You've been praying a while about this situation. It seems like it's been a good long while. Now, don't get me wrong. I think praying's great. I think it's good, right? I would join hands with you right now if I could, but I wonder why it's not working. This is how he works. I wonder why that's not working. Why hasn't he answered your prayers yet? Maybe he'll come to you while you're reading your Bible and he'll say, oh, wow, good, you're reading your Bible. You're reading the Word. That's great. That's a great way for you to learn and grow as a believer. Oh, look, I know how this chapter ends. I wonder why a loving God would allow something like that to happen. I mean, that's in his word. Oh, look at this one. Is it me, or does that seem kind of harsh? Does that seem harsh to you? He acts like he's for you. He acts like he's for your prayer life. He acts like he's for you reading the word and getting to know the word and hiding the word in your heart. But really, he takes it as an opportunity to try to undermine God's faithfulness and timing, right? He acts like he loves for you to read your Bible when really he's taking an opportunity to try to twist the scriptures and make God seem unmerciful, okay? That's exactly what he's doing with Jesus right here. Psalm 91 at the beginning, we read it this morning as we prayed. It says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. In him I will trust. The promise in this chapter goes to those who trust in the Lord. So Jesus knew he had a work to do. And this is what he knew. Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem was not part of it. He had to trust God and do things his way. So this is what Jesus knew. He knew he didn't have to jump off of a building, have angels swoop down and rescue him, bring him safely to the ground so that all the city could see it and talk about it. And essentially, that is what the devil's asking Jesus to do. The temple in Jerusalem was a very busy place. It was a very busy place. There were people always there, always outside of there. And so the devil's trying to get him to jump off and say, hey, prove it. The angels will come down to save you. Everybody is going to see this. And then you're going to prove that you're the Son of God and that the scriptures are and were true. You're going to prove that. Let the people see this take place, and they're going to believe you are who you say you are. Let the people see something like this take place, and they're going to follow you to the ends of the earth. Let the people see something like this take place, and there'll be no doubt that you are their leader. There'll be no doubt that you are their Messiah. You'll be the most popular person in their eyes. But Jesus was not in a popularity contest. and neither are you or I. He did not need man's approval. Let me tell you something this morning. Neither do you or I. The only approval we need and the only approval he needed was God the Father's. Can I get an amen? Right? So because Jesus knew that there was a plan from the Father for all the world to see that he is the Son of God, he didn't have to jump. This is what he knew. He said, hey, I know what I've been sent to do. Isaiah's prophesied, Isaiah 53, I know what I've come to do. I've come and I'm going to minister, but then I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to be paraded around. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to stretch out. They're not going to make me, but I'm going to willingly stretch out my hands, right? And I'm going to allow them to put nails in my hands and my feet. And I'm going to go to a cross, and I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to die for him, and I'm going to die for her, and I'm going to die for the sins of the entire world. And he's going to take all of that sin. He's going to take all of our faults. He's going to take all of our mistakes. He's going to take all of our failures. And he said, I'm going to nail them to the cross with me. And I'm going to provide a way. I'm going to make a way of escape for all people who believe. Listen, there's still power in the blood because of the cross, and it is available to everyone that wants it. There's forgiveness for all, there's redemption for all, there's healing for all, there's restoration for all. And so as Jesus did this, as he died for us, he was laid in a borrowed tomb, right? 3 days later, he got up, he conquered death, hell, and the grave. He walked this earth for 40 days, then he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and it says he's making intercession for us. And in doing this, not jumping off the pinnacle of a temple, but in doing this, he showed the whole world that the scriptures were fulfilled, that the Father had a plan, and he fulfilled every prophecy that talked about 100 years before he came, hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. He fulfilled every prophecy that pointed to his birth, to his perfect sinless life, to his death, to his burial, and to his resurrection. He didn't have to do it his way. He did it God's way. He did it God's way. God, help us abandon doing things our way and help us just do things his way. His way is better. His way is better. But I find this interesting. Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Do you know why he only quoted 11 and 12? He stopped at 12 for a purpose, right? Because if you go read it, this is what verse 13 says. You shall tread, talking about the Son of God, right? You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Satan stopped at 12 because 13 once again told of Jesus' victory and Satan's defeat. Let me tell somebody this morning, the enemy's already been defeated through the power of the blood and the cross of Christ. And guess what? He's under your feet too. He's under your feet. Somebody say that. He's under my feet. There's an old song that says, oh, I went to the enemy's camp and I took back what he stole from me. And then there's that bridge that says, he's under my feet. He's under my feet. He's under my feet. He's under my feet. Satan is under my feet. Some people know that. Some people know that. Listen, we have the victory and he's under our feet. Don't let the enemy get it twisted with you. Don't believe scriptures that are taken out of context, because you have the victory because of Jesus Christ, and you're more than a conqueror in him and through him. And he makes a way of escape for you in every temptation. There's no temptation that's taken you, right? So after all this, we see Jesus reply once again, It is written, you shall not tempt, or you shall not test the Lord your God. He's quoting Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, okay? So to tempt or to test God is to question his word, is to question his faithfulness, which really casts doubt on his ability to do what he's already promised in his time, in his time. Jesus wasn't about to tempt or test God the Father. You know why? Because he already trusted him. He already trusted him. He knew that the promise was already in effect, and he just knew this wasn't part of the plan. So I'm just going to trust this promise anyway. right? He knew that the Father's way was actually better than the shortcut that Satan was trying to get him to take. He knew that God's way was better. Do we? Do we know that? So here's my second and my final point for today. You don't have to be popular in people's eyes because you're the apple of his eye. Man, that's a revelation we need to get. You don't have to be popular in people's eyes because you're the apple of his eyes. And I got scripture to prove it. Psalm 17, verse 8 says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." What one of the greatest tragedies in all of society and really within the church today is that we have come to a point where we have allowed internet influencers, we've allowed social media, we've allowed all these platforms, celebrities, people, musicians, right? The media, the mainstream culture, we've allowed them to come in and dictate and determine what we should look like, what we should have that we think we need, right? And what happiness looks like. We allow the internet to determine what happiness looks like, and the list could go on with those things, right? And sadly enough, people of faith are just affected by all of this as anyone else, okay? And the problem is, as my point is going to be, is that these ideas and these trends of beauty and happiness, let me tell you something, they all will fade. It's all going to fade. And then as you try to obtain these things by world standards, many times that will actually lead to all sorts of temptations in your life. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere in our world, right? Our young people and our older people, we're all bombarded by iconic dreams and aspirations of this and that, the promise of luxury and happiness. We got books and podcasts on how to think like a billionaire and how to dress like $1 million and all these other things. And I'm going to move on from that, but what I'm saying is that many are looking to the world and they're trying to find some sort of standard to live by, and then we don't understand why we're not happy. We've been looking to the world, and we're looking for our standard of living, and we're looking to worldly things, and then we don't understand why we're not happy. And then when you're not happy, many start looking for something or anything or anyone to try to make them happy. Because when you're not happy, you tend to feel less than. And you tend to feel not good enough, because here's the biggest problem. We're always comparing. Y'all getting quiet on me. We're always comparing. Let me tell you something. Comparison is a killer. Comparison is a killer. When you're always comparing, you're always going to feel let down and disappointed, because I can tell you, all over social media, I don't care if it's Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or all these things, people are putting their best foot forward, and you don't know what's going on behind the scenes. They're going to give you the best, and now you can't even believe if it's them. We got AI taking over everything. You don't know if it's truly them happy or if they've generated an AI image of them being happy. This is the world we're living in. So then when we're comparing all the time, we feel let down, we're disappointed, and then here comes other issues that come with that. Depression, addictions, suicidal thoughts. Did you know that since social media made its debut in mainstream culture in the early 2000s, that suicide rates in young people have increased exponentially over 700% since the debut of social media? Comparison is a killer. Not only does it do that, but it helps produce lustful thoughts in a lot of areas. Trying to find love in all the wrong places. Illicit relationships that people give themselves to. Why? Because they're just trying to find a partner to make them happy. Because what we're doing is we're looking at ourselves through the mirror of the world when we should be looking through the mirror of the Word. Let me say this, though. If we change what we're looking to, we will change what we're looking for. I want to say that again so you really get it. If we change what we're looking to, that's why the scripture says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. If we change what we're looking to, we will actually change what we're looking for. And when you change what you're looking for, many of those issues and many of those temptations in your life, they'll begin to fade and they'll begin to fall away because now they have nothing to tie themselves to in your life anymore. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, feeling that everyone is looking for is acceptance. Acceptance. Amanda, you can come play behind me. I'm getting close to the end here. We're all looking for acceptance. We're all looking for some sort of affirmation, looking for someone to confirm us, looking for someone to make us feel like, hey, we've accomplished something. And if we're not focused on the right standards, we'll easily be swayed in our patterns of life, okay? Another problem we have in the church is that we've lived by the standards of the world so long, and we've allowed it to be our guide so long, that we begin to apply the world standards almost like they are God's standards for our lives. And what has happened is we've developed a distorted view of what God wants from us. We've produced a misconception of how God actually sees and feels about us. So I want everyone to hear me from young to old this morning. This message is for everyone in this church, including myself. I think it's something we all need to hear in what we're dealing with in our time and in our culture, right? Especially young people. I think it's for everybody, but especially young people because you're very influenced by this right now. I'm not getting on young people, but it's rare that I see face-to-face conversations. You can be sitting beside each other and you got to snap to conversate. We're losing personal touch. We're allowing the digital age to dictate what we're doing, right? But we've got to a point, we all need to know this. God's standards for your life are not, this is going to sound simple, but it's a great revelation. God's standards for your life are not the same as the world's standards for your life. They're not the same. They're not the same. But even greater than that, the feelings and the emotions that God's standards will produce in your life are far greater than anything this world could ever offer you. Right? Anybody remember that old song? We've sang it here several times over the years. This joy that I have. The world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give me the joy that I have. Joy is Jesus overwhelming you. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. This peace that I have. The world didn't give it to me. Jesus said, I give you a peace that passes understanding. I don't give it as the world gives, but it's my peace that I give to you. It's peace that you can have in the middle of a storm. The boat could be rocking. You may think you may be sinking, but I'll give you enough peace that you can have faith that you can walk on the water. His peace is not like the world's peace. He said that himself. He said, hey, my peace isn't like the world's peace, but my peace I'm going to give to you. And it'll pass all your understanding. This peace that I have, the world didn't give it to me. Right? This love that I have, the deep love and affection I feel from my Creator, the world didn't give me that. So if the world didn't give it, what? The world can't take it away. I want the peace, the joy, and the happiness that comes from God. I don't want something that's temporary. And everything that comes from this world is just that. It is temporary. I want something that lasts throughout eternity. Throughout eternity, something that's eternal. I want everybody, for just a second, to take a self-evaluation. I'm just going to ask you to take a self-evaluation right now, okay? Just think about this. I'm going to ask you a simple question. How do you think God sees you? Take a second and think about that. And I want you to be honest with yourself. How do you think that God sees you? When you think about that, do you cringe at the thought? If so, we've got a misconception of who God is. We've got a misunderstanding of how he sees us. God's admiration for you and for me, it comes from his great love for us. It's not a result of some special goodness that we've done. It's not a result of some kind of beauty that you've achieved all on your own. And God is not some cold, rigid, legalistic being that religion for years has made him out to be. He's not a demanding, impatient God that so many have struggled to please. But I believe that he desires for his people, the church, to receive a revelation of his ravished heart for you. For you. His heart is overwhelmed with delight for you. Even though you may not like yourself, even though you may not believe in yourself, I can tell you this, he adores you and he believes in you because he created the purpose for your life. He wants to see you fulfill it. His heart aches for us to become aware of his fascination with us and for us to respond to his love with love. God's not a thing. He's not an it. He's an affectionate, loving, deeply passionate being. You got to know he loves you. He adores you. I think today's church, today's world, today's generations, we need a renewed understanding of the nature of God's personality and a deeper comprehension of his extravagant passion for every single one of us. This is what happens. When we truly understand that we are accepted by him, when you truly understand that you are loved by him even when you feel unloved and even when you think you're unlovable, when you truly understand that you are the apple of his eye, then you will understand better that you don't have to give in to any type of temptation that's rooted in popularity with people, because you've already been accepted. You don't have to be accepted by them. You're accepted by him. You are perfect. When we receive Christ, we're made perfect in his eyes. I just want to pray real quick. Lord, I pray that you forgive us. Forgive us for holding on to any wrong views of who you are, your nature. You are our loving heavenly Father. And I pray that you help us embrace your affection and your unconditional love. If y'all would, y'all just stand to your feet with me. Just got a couple questions as we get ready to open this altar up. I pray that you never take for granted the opportunity to come and receive in the altar. Something we've always done and we will always do is open up this altar for ministry. And I'm not bad-mouthing churches, right? But I don't understand not giving altar calls anymore. This is a meeting place. The worship goes forth, the praise goes forth, the word goes forth, and here's a moment for you to be intimate with him. Don't take for granted the altar. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come and spend some time with him and let him minister to you, and I'll come pray with you as well. I love to pray with people. I love to come in agreement with people. I can bring people up here in lines of testimonies of where we've come together in agreement and prayer and seen God do some miraculous things. And so I love praying for people. We've got testimony after testimony in this house over that. So I'll come pray with you, but the main thing is you come and pray. You come meet with him. Spend time with him. I'm going to ask you a few questions. If you don't mind, just one more time, bow your heads, close your eyes. Maybe you hear this morning, you say, Pastor Andrew, you know, I'm here this morning, but I don't know 100% that I am a believer. I don't know 100% that I've ever realized I'm accepted by God, and that I'm a son or that I'm a daughter. I don't know where I would spend eternity in this moment. If you don't know that, if you don't know for sure where you would spend eternity right here, right now, I believe you could leave here knowing that. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. And it's not because of anything I've done. It's not because I pastor a church. It's nothing to do with anything with me personally. It's everything that Jesus did. And because I confess him as the Lord of my life, and because I believe who he is and his finished work, I've been saved, I've been made righteous, and I'm eternally secure. And I know that. And I believe you can leave here this morning knowing that. So if you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Andrew, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved, but I want to leave here knowing that today. If that's you, just throw your hand up, put it right back down. See it. I don't know. Maybe you've been in church, you've been around church, but you say, hey, I'm not 100% sure, and I just want to know before I go. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Andrew, listen, I know I'm saved, but I'll tell you what, I've been dealing with some things. I've let temptation get the best of me. Maybe there's been some scripture that's been taken out of context that led you to believe that you could just live any way you wanted to. If we just want to live any way we want to, it's still a hard issue. And so you got to ask the Lord, hey, search me and know my heart and reveal to me what's going on. But maybe you say, hey, I've given my heart to Christ, but I've let some things get the better of me. I'm struggling with some things. God's not angry with you if you're a believer and you're struggling with things, but he does want to help you through the power of the Holy Spirit overcome those things. He wants to help you. He wants to provide a way of escape for you. And you say, so I'm here and I'm saved, but I'm struggling in some areas of my life with temptation and strongholds, and I just need prayer for that. I need to pray for that. If that's you, throw your hand up. Put it right back down. Yeah. Yeah. I'll take it to Psalm 91. Are we here this morning? Are we saying fully that, God, you are my fortress, and I trust you, I trust your way? Are we here this morning? Maybe you're here and you say, Andrew, guess what? I realized this morning I've been doing things to get people's approval instead of God's. And maybe that's something you struggle with. If that's you, just throw your hand and say, I've been struggling with getting people's approval instead of God's. Come on. Be honest this morning. Yeah. I want y'all to look at me. As a pastor, I'll tell you, that temptation is great. Just keeping it real with you. The temptation is great to try to please people. You look around this room and I think, okay, there's so many people. There's a temptation. The devil says, well, if you preach this, people might get up and walk out. You do this, people might not come back. You do this. And I have to put that down and say, if I really love them, I'll tell them the truth. I never want to put up a facade, and I want to be real with you. I'm not here to please you. Now, I'll do my best to walk with you through life. I'll pray with you through every hard time and struggle. I'll do everything I can possibly do as an individual man, as a believer in Jesus Christ. But one thing I want you to know, when I'm in this pulpit, I'm not here to please you or tickle your ears. I love you enough to tell you exactly what this word says, whether I like it or not. There's so many times I've been reading this word, and it hit me, and I'd be like, oh, gosh. Oh, man. That's me. I'm guilty. And then I get on my face before God and say, thank you for revealing that to me. This is a whole nother message. I'm about to open up this altar, but I feel like saying this strongly. Don't let offense Don't let offense from the Word of God prevent you from propelling into your purpose. Sometimes we get offended when we hear the Word because it speaks right to our heart and it speaks to right to what where we're at in life, the season we're in, maybe something we're doing, and we're like, oh, I can't believe they're judgmental, they're this. No. You shall know the truth. And when you hear that truth, it may sting at first. There's been so many times somebody's told me some cold, hard truth, and that hurt. You know who's best at telling you the truth? Your spouse. Amanda can say, other people can say things to me. Amanda can say something, boy, it'll get me. Because I know she'll tell me the truth whether I like it or not. All right? But I love you enough to tell you the truth. You don't have to please people. So stop trying. Live your life not in a popularity contest, but fulfilling purpose in Christ. They're going to begin to sing. If you raised your hand for any reason, maybe you should have but didn't. As they begin to sing, I want you to come to this altar. He'll meet you here. He'll meet you here, and so will I. Just come. You raised your hand, come. Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Remnant Church. Our service times are Sunday at 11 a.m. and Sunday evening at 6 p.m. and Wednesdays at 7 p.m. We would love for you to visit with us in person at 5134 Joe Frank Harris Parkway in Adairsville, Georgia. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.